Let me open up our time in the Word with a reading of the Word from Romans chapter 5 and 6. Let me begin my reading in chapter 5, verse 20, and we're going to read through 6:11, and we might talk beyond that, but here at least this is the basis for our time in the Word together. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul continues in Romans chapter 6 to kind of flesh out verse 11 in the kind of the behavior of the Christian and how we are to live in light of the status. He says in verse 12, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body," and so forth. And he goes on to flesh out how the Christian should live out their life. But this morning is a revisitation of last Sunday's walk through here. And so I'm not going to treat all of chapter 6 or even as much as I treated last week by saying the same thing, but I did want to add some clarifications to this because there is this interesting truth of our death to sin that is, in my mind, a little bit subject to interpretation, and many of us have less than fully defined understandings of what it means for the Christian to be dead to sin. What does that mean? Some of us think it means that we don't sin anymore. Some think that it means that we're not able to sin anymore. Some think that it means that we have no obligation to sin anymore. At any rate, it is variously interpreted, and I wanted to flesh it out a little bit more. Last Sunday, when I spoke on this, it was interesting. There was more dialogue than I'm used to in trying to flesh out what I was saying and what the text is saying. And towards the end of just understanding God's word and growing in our own understanding, I thought we'd just camp here a little bit more. In Romans chapter 6, one of the things that is sort of like the main point that I saw coming out of this was that Paul was, he kind of, in the course of Romans 6, he addresses several things. Our death to sin, our union with Christ, and our resurrection with Christ. They are all of these related to our identity, who we are, Because Paul holds the Christian as one who is dead to sin, one who is united with Christ, one who is raised with Christ. And because they actually, this is an actual discussion of who we are as Christians, I felt like it's very important to dwell on a little bit, because as we regard ourselves, or how we regard ourselves, really has a major effect on how we live our lives. And so in an effort and a desire, I know that all of us desire to live lives as God intended us to live, generally speaking. But what is that? Who are we? What life are we to to live? And the discovery of who God has created and redeemed us to be requires the Christian to pay careful attention to the record we have of God and his dealings with us, those he created and those who he redeemed. And the record, of course, that we have is all over the scriptures, and found in every book of the Bible. But Romans 6 is one of those places that we can turn. I'll take that right now. Thank you very much, Paul. Romans 6 is one of the places that we can turn to in order to understand who we are. It's one place that is really rich in understanding. And it is rich in what it says about the Christian identity. If you will, I was thinking it's sort of like the Salinas Valley is to vegetables. Romans 6 is to the topic of our understanding of who we are. It's just it's very fertile, overflowing with. So, and our focus in this series is on the resurrection. The last thing that I said Paul speaks of in Romans 6. He speaks of our death, our union with Christ, and our resurrection with Christ. Our focus is on the resurrection. This is all about the resurrection. But we aren't looking at the resurrection in a vacuum, obviously. We're looking at a resurrection in relation to all the things that it's related to. And so today what we're going to do is look at the thing that I think both, that Romans chapter 6 says that we both share with Christ. We share in his death and we share in his resurrection, but we do so as those who have been united with Christ. And so I wanted to start with this thought of being united with Christ. And the verse that hits this directly, even though other verses allude to it, is Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Romans 6 and verse 5 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Look at the phrase, united with him in the likeness of his death. And we saw last week that Paul certainly assumes that we have. He says it here as a condition, if we have become united with him. But the assumption is that the Christian has been united with him in the likeness of his death. And Paul speaks in Romans 6 as those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And to be baptized into Christ Jesus is at least to undergo some act that brings the Christian into real association with Christ Jesus. If you picture an unbeliever disassociated from Christ, baptism here is seen as that which creates a real association with Jesus Christ. And the Christian rite of baptism, and more importantly, what that rite expresses, is deliverance by God of his people through a covenant mediator. Okay, so baptism expresses deliverance by God of his people through a covenant mediator. It's deliverance from bondage to someone or something other than God, and deliverance from estrangement from God, and it's deliverance into, that's not only from bondage, but into freedom and communion with God. Becky mentioned earlier this morning, 1 Corinthians, and with the help of 1 Corinthians 10, and verses 1 and 2, which says, in part, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And also with the help of Hebrews 11:29, which says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. With the help of those two scriptures, we get at the truth that God used Moses in type and Jesus in antitype, baptizing his people into each of them in order to deliver them out of bondage into communion, common union, into communion with him. And we see this communion in prophetic part, if you will, with Moses, and we see it in fulfillment in Jesus. Now that's a mouthful. I hope you guys were tracking, though, with the general thought of that. So baptism then is seen not just as a Christian rite of initiation into the family, but it comes loaded with this whole concept of God's deliverance out of bondage into communion. And that's why the Old New Testament look back in the Old and talk in baptism language of God's redemptive activity. And Paul is bringing forward that same baptism language here. Verse 5 is united with him. And verse 3, I'll let you look at your own Bible. Verse 3 is baptized into Christ Jesus, indicate union with Jesus. And this is what I'm trying to get at. I'm sure that you have a general thought that you have some degree of unity with Jesus, some degree of union. We celebrate communion to celebrate that in part. That Jesus is not Jesus and we are us, and there is no connection between the two. We sang the vine and the branches song to signify and celebrate the fact that we are connected to Christ in a living, vital way. And so we all have a general concept of the union, but Paul seems to bring it really forward here and cause, and he at least grabbed my collar and said, look at this. You have died to sin because of your union. You have been raised with Jesus because of your union with him. So union with Christ becomes a big thing. I wanted to make sure that we gave it its proper place. It's seen other places in the scripture clearly. I think of Jesus' incarnation itself as an expression of the union between God and man. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man. If you want to talk about an example of unity, look at our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus' baptism is another place I think that we can see the union between God and man. In this case, Jesus identifying with humanity by being baptized by John the Baptist. The parable of the vine and branches I mentioned already, I had listed here in my notes. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 really expresses the unity that he is working with, and I'll read that a little bit later. In the message, Jesus' gift of his Spirit to dwell in the believer expresses the unity that exists between our Lord and ourselves. Even if you look at the broad movement of God in redemptive history, I think that speaks of this intimate communion with his image sons as the end that he seeks from all that he does. What is he after? Well, he's after this close, unified oneness between him and us. He seeks that relationship. And Paul's use of in Christ is another place where we see unity and union with Christ all over the scriptures. In fact, I think that it is almost 98% applicable that when you see Paul using this phrase in Christ, you can go ahead and substitute in union with Christ. What is he saying in Christ? What's he trying to say when he says in Christ, which he says all over the place? He's trying to describe our union with Christ. One commentator pointed out that in Christ, those phrase, in Christ we are justified, Romans 8:1, glorified, 8:30, sanctified, 1 Corinthians, called, made alive, created anew, adopted, elected, all of those Paul sees as taking place in Christ. And I'm saying that's another indication of in Christ, meaning in our union with Christ. So that a human is joined to Christ is a tremendously significant thing in how God works. He is the head, but we are the body joined together, right? He is the cornerstone, but we are the living stones. There's a relationship there. He is the husband, but we are his bride. Close at hand to this 6:5 is 6:3. He says, baptized into Christ Jesus. Douglas Moo says he takes baptized into Christ Jesus as baptized into union with Christ Jesus. He thinks that's what Paul means when he says baptized into Christ Jesus. It's baptized into union with Christ Jesus. Romans 7:4 says, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. Joined to another. To who? To him who was raised from the dead. That's Romans 7:4. So God's purpose is for us to be joined like the vine and the branches in union with Christ Jesus. In my opinion, this is essential for us to see if we're to understand the sense in which we can say that we have died with Christ and that we have been raised with Christ. Our union with Christ is the basis for the truth expressed by N.T. Wright when he said, what is true of Christ is true of the Christian. I found this very helpful. What is true of Christ is true of the Christian. Why? Well, because we have been united with him and have become sharers with him in all that he is and all that he has experienced. Now, of course, there is a limit to this. So some might say, well, so are you saying we're little gods because Jesus is a God, so we're little gods? And I say, well, no, creatures do not become their creator, but they become redeemed, reconciled, adopted children of God in the best of relational intimacy outside of actually becoming gods. Pastor Kit uses the phrase, sons in the sun. You've heard him say that, right? I think it's a great expression. We are sons in the Son, in our union with the Son. And that Kit uses that to describe the Christian's relationship to God in union with Christ. As a father and son remain distinct beings, so we remain distinct from God, but the distinction is more like the distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead than the distinction between even a human parent and a human child. God, our Heavenly Father, and Christians, his adopted sons, share the same everything, if you will, the same everything save divinity itself. Our unitedness with Christ is so complete, so close, so integrated that Jesus, in seeking it, could pray as he prayed. Thanks. Sorry. No problem. In John 17, it says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Listen to what he says now here, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Okay, we're talking about significant unity, are we not? That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. I bring that forward just to kind of give biblical basis to saying that that man's, your, the believer's union with God is not just a talk. It is expressing a reality that is. How do I say this? It's really union. It's union indeed. It is a unity that is not just a nice way of phrasing it. Oh, we're all one, but we know we're not. It's actually looking to a restoration of an intimate communion that is intimate and unified all the way to the core. Okay? So Christ died in our union with, and in our union with him, redied. What I'm getting at is that this is the logic of Romans chapter 6. Since Christ died, and since we are unified with him, we died. Since Christ was raised, and we are unified with him, we experience and share in that same resurrection. Let's take the death side first, and we'll apply the same logic to the life side, if you will. But as Christians, by virtue of our union with him, we have, in verse 2, died to sin in conjunction with his death to sin. Okay? Not separate from. I almost want to say, if you have any thought of God doing his thing and somehow saving us by forgiving our sins, and there's God there and us here, we want to do away with that thought. It's not about what God has done to us and now the two are separate and we just go on our merry way or anything. It's that there is an actual union between God and his people, and it is actually by means of that union and because of that union that we actually experience the death to sin that we experience and the life to God that we experience. So the union is front and center. In what sense can we say with Paul, then, are the Christians dead to sin? This is the clarification I want to bring forward by speaking with you a little bit more. Does God just see us as dead to sin, but everybody knows we're not? Does he just see us that way? Is it, if you will, the rose-colored glasses that a father looks at the child and just thinks of the child as angelic, when in fact the child is a little hellion? Is it just that God looks at us that way? And I would say no. God has perfect vision. He does not see us, as it were, through those rose-colored glasses I was talking about. Rather, he sees us as we are. He sees us, more correctly, as he has remade us by his redemptive activities. And speaking with Paul Lehman this past week, we were fleshing out the thought that we often see ourselves differently than God sees us. Our self-assessment is limited by our own abilities and is susceptible to a multitude of subjectivities. God, though, does not see us... God does indeed see us differently than we often see ourselves, than we often see, that is, assess ourselves. But he sees us rightly, with no limitations in his cognitive or perceptual abilities. Forgiven? Well, yeah, indeed. Not counting our sins against us? Well, absolutely. But also, even farther, he sees us remade. He sees us as new creations living in a new creation of a new order with a new king, beholding no longer to the old order related to Adam and characterized that old order by sin and death. So is it right to say that, well, God sees us as dead to sin? Well, yes, he sees us as dead to sin, but he actually sees us as dead to sin, not seeing us as in regarding us that way when we're not. Okay? We are, and he sees us that way. Are we dead to sin positionally? It was another word that came up in a, but with another comment that we're dead to sin positionally. And I want to say that we are dead to sin positionally, but really, again, just like before, as above, we're not positionally, we are positionally dead to sin, but that position is not a role we play, okay? It is something we, in fact, are. As in the case of God seeing us as dead to sin, not as a love-biased father overlooking the apple of his eye, that is really there, but as one who sees things as they really are. So again, here, with this kind of seeing us positionally, we are positionally dead to sin because God has, in fact, so positioned us, if you will. Okay? So what I'm trying to do is just take the edge off of looking at our deadness to sin as being somehow kind of an act of God spinning it, or an act of God being gracious and seeing us as we're not. No, he sees us as we are, but he has made us dead to sin. He sees us as we are, and that is positionally dead to sin, but it is because he has positioned us as being dead to sin. I do sweep in the Old Testament here. When Israel was delivered across the Red Sea, they were no longer in Egypt. They were positioned, if you will, in another land, not as those gods God regarded, not as those God regarded as something they were not, but as those regarded rightly by God as something they were. Okay, they were in fact delivered out of their bondage in Egypt, and they were in fact delivered first into the wilderness, then into the promised land. So you can say, well, they were positionally in a right relationship with God. And we'll say, yes, but as a real position, it was the result of God's deliverance. Anyway, Douglas Moo sees Paul's language in verse 6 in the most, in kind of a traditional Reformed way, and he sees them as forensic and positional. But he does go on to say, by God's act, we have been placed in a new position. Okay? So it's God's act of a real thing, as opposed to just kind of how he regards us, though we know it's not real. and he goes on to say, and it carries definite consequences for day-to-day life. The crucifixion of our old self in verse 6, he says, was not the end of our physical existence, if you will, but a change in relationship. So Paul uses this language of crucifixion applied to the Christian. We've been crucified with Christ. He says it's not a end of our physical life, but a change in relationship. The old man is what we were in Adam. He uses this old man language in Romans 6 also. The old man, he says, is what we were in Adam, the man of the old age. John Stott says, what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. And he brings out further here, if you can understand this, stick with me a little bit longer before I break out of this hard-to-understand stuff. It says, before the contrast between old man and new man, that is, in mind, before in thought, behind the contrast between the old man and the new man, is the contrast between Adam and Christ. Okay? Those then who are in Adam, okay, belong to and exist as the old man. Those who are in Christ, on the other hand, belong to and exist as the new man, in Paul's way of speaking. In other words, these phrases denote, catch this, the solidarity of people with the heads of two contrasting ages of salvation. And I know that's kind of meaty, but I think it is kind of at the heart of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6 and what he means by saying we're dead to sin and we're alive to God. To throw in a couple little, another little thought I had, you know that expression, you heard songs and you've heard people say we're covered by the blood of Jesus. Well, along this line, I want to say that covered by the blood of Jesus is probably a fine expression, but if we're going to use it, we're not speaking of a cover-up of something that remains true. All right, we are speaking of the effective treatment of the problem of sin such that it no longer is a life-threatening and life-defining problem. So we can see ourselves as covered by the blood of Jesus. I think we should, but I think we need to see ourselves as covered by the blood, if you will, as a treatment for the problem of our sin and estrangement that is effective unto deliverance from that old Adamic realm, age, order that Douglas Moo was talking about. Romans 6 teaches us that Christ died to sins once for all, and that we are in him. These are phrases that are used here. I wanted to bring before you 2 Corinthians 6:14 that just asks, what fellowship has light with darkness? And if we want to kind of what I'm hoping to do is press out this thought a little bit more, that we're not dead to sin in some unreal way, but dead to sin in a very real sense. And that a scripture came to mind in some of our discussions during the week, and I like the imagery. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, in the second part of the verse, what fellowship has light with darkness? And the implication is, of course, you can visually think of, you bring a light into a room, a dark room, turn the light on, boom, and the darkness is displaced and there is light. And the thought here is that when God, who is light and life, comes into and joins himself to us and us to him, there is a displacement of darkness, if you will. We have been rescued out of the old order where sin reigned. And this scripture that I'm about to give you, it was very helpful for me in trying to understand in what sense we're dead to sin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to a different domain, to the kingdom of God, the kingdom, he says, of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If I can just like have one point hold on to you today, I see it as this thought right here, that Paul is talking about when you have been joined with Christ in death and in resurrection, there is actually a transference from the old order into the new. And the old order has a reigning authority. It is sin. The new order has a reigning authority. It is grace. Colossians 1:13, I like the word transferred. I guess I'll put it that way. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice that there's two domains in place here. And what God has done in Christ is a rescue mission and a transference, okay? This transfer from one realm to another seems to me at the heart of what Paul means by death to sin. It's a separation from the old fallen order headed by Adam, characterized by sin and death, okay, on the one side, and a transfer into the new restored order headed, if you will, by Christ and characterized by grace and life, where life is the life that God has always intended mankind ultimately to enjoy. Now, I want to say this, that I'm hoping here to take our deadness to sin and take it out of just the way Christians talk and into the reality that Christians live, into it being a defining reality for who we are. We are those who are dead to sin. And defining that, helping us see that what that means is that we have been transferred out of the old realm into the new. Now, that is an act of God. That is a work of God. God is the agent who brings that about. To press out the sense in which we who are in Christ are dead to sin, perhaps farther than we might have thought of it, is, which I hope to be doing right now, is not to stick our Christian heads in the sand, if you will, okay, and pretend that there is no danger. No problem here, no danger here. I live in this realm. That's the realm where there's danger from sin, and that's the old realm. Well, no, I'm not saying that at any way. I am saying that the decisive battle has been won, borrowing from others who use D-Day and V-Day as an analogy to understand God's redemptive activity. D-Day has come and gone. D-Day, the divisive battle that turned the tides in World War II. But our defeated and mortally wounded enemy has not yet, if you will, died and totally passed off the scene, has not been yet finally buried. He is still armed and dangerous. I think you could regard him that way. V-Day or VE Day, the victory in Europe day, if you will, that still lies in the future for the Christian. Still, sin is still a force to contend with for the Christian. I'm not saying that it's not, even though I'm saying we're dead to sin, because I'm saying that we are no longer obligated to sin. We are no longer have it as part of our identity that we are part of that old order of sin, if you will. Paul's letters are replete with exhortations for Christians to resist and battle against sin and the forces of the old order. And I don't mean to say that we should throw those out. We need to heed them, absolutely. It's not that we no longer have to contend with sin. It's that the victory is ours, and we contend with sin as those already saved from sin, as those already saved from, already reconciled to Him, already joined to Him, already transferred out from under the reign of sin. We are those who are now under the reign and protection and family headship of God. We are saved, working out our salvation on the dangerous mission field where we must still battle with sin. We are those rescued from sin and joined to God in Christ, now rescuing others, okay? Now rescuing others from the darkness which still remains. We are, as it were, lights in the world where lingering darkness remains. Not yet lights in the final glory where there is no darkness at all, which is someday to be the case. We are sent by Jesus into the world amongst those whose allegiance is still to sin. Those who whose state, if you will, their state before God, their status before God, is still estrangement. We are sent to those, to people whose citizenry is still in the world. But we are sent as, if you will, I think it's all right to see us as the hands of Jesus, who is our head. We are sent into the world as those who ourselves have already been delivered from the reign of sin, with our citizenry clearly and solely established in heaven. Again, let me go back to John 17 to say this. John 17, verse 14 this time says, I have given them your word. This is Jesus' prayer to his Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because, catch this, they are not of the world. He's talking about those who are his, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't ask to take us out of the world? You'd think he'd save us and just get us out of there. But that's not his point. His point is actually to continue working his plan, but through us. So we're still in the world, but he says that we're, this is the distinction, in the world but not of the world, that I'm sure you've heard people talk about. They are not, verse 16, of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So as a Christian, we are sent into the world, and the world is ripe and everywhere. Sin still rules an old domain. Practically speaking, even though it's been defeated, in the biggest picture, D-Day has come. VE Day is still outstanding. Jesus, who prayed this prayer, still prays for us. Christ Jesus is he who died, yet rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Please know this, you have a God who is interceding for you. My point is this, we share in the death of Jesus because of our union with Jesus, and we are no longer obligated to, we are no longer under the power of sin. We are under God in Christ, contending with sin, which remains not in us, but in the world, yet to be redeemed. When we sin, and we Christians do fall into sin, our status as those delivered from sin is not changed. We are behaving in a manner incongruous with our status as those delivered from sin. When we sin, we do so not because, I want you to hear this, I think this is part of why maybe I feel the need to speak on this with such dwelling. When we sin, we do so not because we are forced to by sin, which still rules over us, but because for 1,001 reasons, which sound good to us at the time, but because we choose to. And if you have been in this position, and I think everyone in this room has, where you choose to sin, it doesn't feel good to have that labeled a choice, because the human nature would not want to see it as a choice, but rather you remember Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. But I want to say this to us Christians. The devil doesn't make us do it, okay? We choose to when we do sin. And I'm speaking of sin, and I know your minds are probably going to thoughts of, you know, acts of immorality and so forth, but it's bigger than that. Should we continue to sin? Of course we should not. It's a presumption on God's grace. Paul's words, of course, may it never be. We have not only been forgiven of our sins, which we were once powerless to combat, we have also been given his Holy Spirit. And this is why I say I don't think that it is something that we are now obligated to sin, because there has been, if you will, there's been a transference, old order rescued by God, picked up, placed in a new order, empowered by his Spirit, given new creation life. And I want to say that we are not subjects. That is, that sin does not rule us. That is clear as we read Romans chapter 6, and we continue to read it. That is clear that it does not rule over us. His Spirit empowers us not only to resist the temptation to sin, okay, but also to advance the rescue mission of Christ as he sets more free from sin's enslaving powers, and they are still controlled by. It's been right. I think it's right to point out this thought that it's not just that we've been saved from sin and now God protects us and we're dead to sin in some sense of phew. I want to help us see that that's not the end. God's not just concerned that you're saved from your personal sins and eventually you won't be such an immoral person. God is actually using us as He came into the world in Christ. He's sent us into the world to be a part of that same rescue mission to help others be transferred out of the old order into the new. We've been set free from our former enslavement to sin, and therefore we are no longer obligated to it. This is not a call, please don't hear this as this in my preaching, this is not a call to the exercise of human willpower. I'm not going to sin, okay? But it's a call to recognize the divine power of God in Christ's victory on the cross and in His resurrection and in His enthronement and in His sending of the Spirit to us. It's a call to recognize that we have been joined to Christ, and in our union with Him, we have died with Him to sin. As Christians, by virtue of our union with Him, not only have we died to the old order characterized by sin, but we have been transferred into a new order. As Christians, by virtue of our union with Him, we have been raised with Christ in conjunction with His resurrection. And what I'm going to do is just appeal to the same logic that I had in the first part of this message, and say it applies not only to our death to sin, but to our resurrection to life. Okay, as we are united with Him, that has an impact in regards to our identity as dead to sin, and it has an impact in our identity as those raised to life. And I'm not going to elaborate on it, but I'm just going to read from chapter 6, verse 4 again. It says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. That's what we've been talking about. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This newness of life is referring to the life that we now live, and that life that we live is a participating by our union in the resurrection life of Christ. Okay? For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And I think it's all right to shorthand this. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also share in His resurrection. Now, if we have died with Christ, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with Him, verse 9, knowing that, having been raised from the dead, Christ is never to die again. Knowing that, okay? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're alive to God in our union with Christ Jesus, meaning that we now share in His resurrection life. And we have the sure hope of our future bodily resurrection when what we now have in the spiritual realm is coupled with what we will have in the material realm. When Christ comes again, there will be a bodily resurrection unto life. We are so completely covered by God in Christ. I gotta say, it leads me to praise. His love and His grace has rescued us already. And upon Christ's return, He will complete His work. We are so the objects of His love and His grace and His redemptive activity. So much so that we can say with great confidence that we will always be with Christ. In this life now, in the spiritual realm, at death, Paul celebrates that it's even a better existence with Christ continuing after His death, and in the resurrection when all things are complete. That's why I say we are so covered by the grace and the love of God. We, of all people, have tremendous hope. And though we contend with sin, and though sometimes we fall into sin, there is a path of recovery and a heart from a Father who seeks to draw us to Himself, and who has not just seeks it in vain, but has effectively reached out to us. We are so covered in the love and grace and redemptive, restorative activity of God that we are safe with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that You would push us out of our comfort zone, of our knowledge and our knowing, especially our knowing of You, Lord God, and that we would see ourselves as unified, united with You. Heavenly Father, if we don't see ourselves now, I just would ask that the power of Your Spirit would make that clear, that our lives are now hidden somehow together with You. May we see that as our reality. Even though we see with our eyes that we are distinct, separate people, may we believe in our minds and in our heart that the work that You have done in Christ Jesus, in His death and in His resurrection and His sending of the Spirit, may we believe that that work is effective unto our union. And seeing ourselves that way as unified, Lord, help us to see how that means that we are also unified with His death and with His resurrection. And may that give us confidence. May it give us peace. May we have an awareness of the fact that we are the objects of Your love and Your grace and Your saving mercy. And may we boldly live our lives for Your glory. May our witnesses be may our lives that we live bear witness to this great gospel of what You have done, transferring us out of the old into the new. May the way we live manifest that to the world. It's a big ask, Lord, but I know that that is Your intention for us. So we ask in confidence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.